Well, now, it's customary at these Foundation Day meetings to call to mind the basic tenets of the Berean Forward movement. I'm well aware that I'm unable to tell the present company any more than they already know concerning these basic doctrines. But in view of all the recent news items and propaganda as to the efforts being made to bring about some sort of unity in Christendom, I would like to direct our thoughts this afternoon to two of our basic beliefs, the unity of the Spirit and the right division of the Word of Truth. And it becomes more and more evident that you cannot have the first of these without the other. If we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's a vital necessity that we rightly divide the Word of Truth. No doubt the paradoxical nature of these two apparently unrelated doctrines has occurred to you. It seems absurd to human reasoning that if you are to have unity, you must divide something. But human reasoning is rarely, if ever, in harmony with God's purposes and ways. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But this foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Someone, you know, has said of the Lord Jesus Christ that through weakness and defeat he won the mead and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And this is in agreement with God's ways and thoughts, which, as he has told us, are infinitely higher than our ways and thoughts. As an instance of human reason, what a tragedy it is that practically the whole of Christendom, including some really evangelical born-again believers, are either in complete ignorance of the principle of 2 Timothy 2:15, or they deliberately ignore it. Apart from Berean circles, has anybody here ever heard a sermon on right division? No, I thought not. And it really seems that the God of this age has blinded the eyes even of some who believe. Mention has been made of propaganda and talk as to the reunion of Christendom and the recent meeting in India of the World Council of Churches. Now, I don't suppose that many here are particularly interested in that, except maybe that we see in it another pointer as to the way in which world affairs are gradually being built up, so that when Satan's Superman appears, everything will be ready to his hand. All he will need do is take over control of each of the huge power blocks which are emerging in every sphere of human activity, religious as well as secular, and he will then be all-powerful. But although we may have little, if any, interest in this World Council of Churches, there are little sidelights which are amusing, or they would be, if the whole thing were not such a tragedy. For instance, in the course of the proceedings at these meetings in India, they came to what they are always pleased to call the central act of worship, namely the communion service. But what happened? We read that in this much boosted $500,000 bid for unity, some delegates refused to take part in the central act of worship. And so ended for the time being this costly man-made attempt at unity. The real need is to remember that the only center of unity recognized by the God of all grace is the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The members of his body and all God's children, whatever calling, are not to be looked upon as belonging to any organization or system, but as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me for a moment to John chapter 17? John's Gospel, chapter 17. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in men. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Now there's the Lord's Prayer for unity. There's nothing there about keeping any particular rites or ceremonies, but there's a lot about being kept. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Verse 12. I kept them in thy name. Verse 15. Keep them from the evil. And the only thing the disciple is said to have done is in verse 6, they have kept thy word. And the Saviour goes on to pray that they may continue to keep it. Verse 17, sanctify, hallow, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that word is all that is needed to be kept now, with the added instruction from the risen Christ through his servant Paul to rightly divide it. If this principle of right division, enjoined by Scripture, was acknowledged and put into practice by all who profess and call themselves Christians, it would soon lead to the discovery that water baptism and the so-called Lord's Supper are both irrelevant in this dispensation of grace and of the completeness of the believer in the finished work of Christ. Isn't it remarkable that these two ordinances, about which so much fuss is made, are the very things which split Christendom into fragments? How the adversary Satan must laugh. Isn't it ironic? Take the Lord's Supper, for instance. I suppose we all of us have our favourite portion of Scripture we go to when we're trying to give a reason why we do not partake in this ordinance. But it seems to me that a careful reading of Luke's account of the Last Supper shows clearly how closely it was confined to Israel. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Luke 22. And as we read this passage, will you note the personal pronouns in it? You see, there's only the Saviour himself and the 12 apostles to whom he is speaking. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, after having supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 28. Ye, same people, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now I wonder if you've noticed how the Holy Spirit has fenced this passage off at both ends with the number 12. Verse 14. He sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Verse 30. That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, in verse 20, we have the Lord's reference to the new covenant, which, as we well know from Jeremiah 31:31, was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Well, now, as far as I know, there's the only reference in the New Testament to the Lord's table. And what's more, we're told who's going to be entitled to eat and drink at it. And also that that table will not be furnished until his kingdom is established on earth. Well, now, having regard to these things, do you feel you can squeeze yourself in there anywhere? I'm afraid I can't. I should feel a most awful gatecrasher. And so, you see, a careful reading of these things makes all the difference, doesn't it? But I suppose somebody's sure to say, ah, yes, but what about Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, briefly, the reply is that the kingdom was still on offer to Israel at that time. And according to Romans 11, Gentile believers were being grafted into Israel's olive tree, which had not yet been cut down. And they were therefore entitled to be partakers in Israel's feasts and observances. But you know, there is a communion in which you and I can share and be partakers, and it isn't only Paul who refers to it. It's summed up by John in his first epistle. The first epistle of John, and the first chapter, and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that word fellowship is the Greek word which means something shared or had in common, as leading to the thought of communion. And John, and surely this is a reference back to the Saviour's prayer for unity, part of which we read, because this is one of the things which John says in this verse, that he had seen and heard. And he goes on to say that if our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with one another, our joy should be full. Well, now, as God is spirit, this must, of course, be a spiritual oneness, a unity of spirit. This word unity is only used twice in the New Testament, and both occurrences are in chapter 4 of the Ephesian Epistle. In verse 3, the unity of the Spirit is mentioned. And in verse 13, the unity of the faith. Well, now here's the spiritual unity already brought into being by the Holy Spirit himself in having brought us to the unity of the faith, even the full knowledge of the Son of God, making us members of the one spiritual body. It is not a corporate unity which man has to make, but a spiritual unity which has to be diligently kept, preserved, and guarded. Now, how is this to be done? The answer is given us in the previous verse of Ephesians 4, verse 2. It is to be with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, only by unswerving obedience to these solemn injunctions can that spiritual union of the members with one another in Christ be preserved and maintained in peace. What this lowliness means is shown in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, which came in the portion which was read to us this afternoon. And Philippians 2, 3 says, in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And in the next verse but one, we are immediately referred to the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, now, I don't know how you go on, friends, but speaking for myself, I find this no easy task. You see, it doesn't say let each esteem other nearly as good as themselves, or even as good as themselves, but let each esteem other better than themselves. If there is not this mutual humility and meekness, mutual long-suffering, mutual forbearing of one another, and the exhibition of mutual love, there will be no real spiritual unity and no peace. And let us not think that showing this meekness is a sign of weakness. Far from it. It requires a strength of heart and mind which is far beyond human power. The very height of our calling must be matched by a corresponding depth of humility, otherwise we shall become unbalanced, top-heavy, and always prone to a fall from grace. If a tree is to stand against wind of gale force, its roots must be deep down in the soil and spread around in at least as great a circumference as its branches. And so with us, we have to be rooted and grounded in love, in accordance with the central prayer of Ephesians 3, that burden which was on Paul's heart before he started to enlarge on the practical walk which should follow the doctrinal lessons. But alas, some of us find it difficult, perhaps, to remember these things when we come in contact with earnest Christians who are unable to see the hope of our calling or even the calling itself. And if we are impulsive by nature, the natural man may get the upper hand, and we may even start getting seriously wrong with other children of God because they don't see eye to eye with us. Now, surely this must be wrong and a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Not only shall we be forgetting those vital requirements for spiritual unity of which we have just been thinking, but there are other fundamental facts to be taken into account. For instance, we must never forget that always the initiative is with God. God the Holy Spirit must make the first move. I remind you of the second verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And you know, he has to do that in the darkened hearts and minds of every unbeliever before ever that unbeliever will be able to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that last night, recorded in John chapter 16 and verse 8, the Savior again speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit said, "And when he is come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It's his prerogative and work to begin and carry on what may often be a long process of preparation in a human heart and mind, comparable with the cultivation of soil in order to prepare a suitable till in which seed may be sown with a reasonable prospect of germination. And only the Spirit of God knows the condition of heart and mind in those with whom we come in contact, and whether it is a suitable occasion for sowing seed in the spiritual sense. You know, I believe this to be true not only with regard to initial salvation, as I've just said, but it's also certainly true in connection with the deeper truth of the mystery. This doesn't mean that we are to neglect the principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 6, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." But it does mean that the natural man must be kept in subjection, and we must be under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we are saved to serve, but you know the servant is under orders, as 2 Timothy tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness," there we are, "instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Another point to be kept in mind is our belief that God has more than one family. That expression, "the whole family," in the Authorized Version of Ephesians 3:15, is more correctly translated, "every family." And as Bereans, we profess to see in Scripture three distinct callings, each with its particular hope and sphere of blessing. And as it is God who calls with an holy calling, we must bow to his sovereignty. If God, in his infinite wisdom and absolute sovereignty, has appointed a brother or sister in Christ to a particular calling, then presumably they are justified in their beliefs and in observing the things appropriate to that calling, and who are we to say they are wrong? And in saying so, question the sovereignty of God and his power over the clay to make one vessel unto honour and another unto lack of honour. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating a Calvinistic attitude or a folding of the hands and sitting on the fence. Nobody deplores more than I do the apparent indifference to the will of God, which Mr. Canning mentioned this afternoon, on the part of so many born-again believers, when the Lord has clearly expressed his desire in Colossians 1:27 to make known to them what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ among you, the hope of the glory. My plea is that we should pay particular heed to Paul's exhortation a little further along in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Without what? Presumably, from the previous verses 3 and 4, he means outside the truth of the mystery. Verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Don't you think it's very significant that in verse 3 he should call for prayer that God would open for him a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ? Whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, he could say, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Well, if Paul felt the need of prayer that God would give him opportunities to make known the necessity of a rightly divided word and the glory of the truth of the mystery, what about our need? Is it likely to be any less? You know, the scriptures have quite a bit to say about closed and open doors. And I believe it's true wisdom never to push closed doors open. Gently turn the handle if you like. Lift the latch by means of a tentative question, a casual remark, perhaps of an unorthodox pattern, and the Lord may cause the door to open of its own accord, and some sort of interest begin to be shown by the person behind the door. When that happens, the opportunity has arrived, and may God enable us to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, and may we be so steeped in the Word of God that we may know how we ought to answer. And above all, may the Lord help us to speak the truth in love. It may be that the majority of my hearers do walk in wisdom to their fellow Christians of other callings. I hope so. And you go around with a personality so full of love and goodwill that it pervades all your human relationships. But you know, we're not all made alike, and some are less lovable characters than others, not so patient and long-suffering. And you know, it isn't easy to be so when you're longing to help some dear brother or sister in Christ whom you are hoping may prove receptive of the glorious truth of the mystery, and they look at you in a pitying sort of way and they say, "Ah, yes, I know. You got that off Mr. So-and-so. He's got the same weird ideas." But I got no use for these newfangled notions. Give me the good old gospel every time. And you know, needless to say, that sort of Christian get it every time at their place of worship, and probably nothing else, alas. They are saved, and that suffices them. Of course, we find that attitude difficult to understand. But unless they are moved by a higher power than ours, we must bow to the inscrutable purpose and wisdom of our Heavenly Father and wait upon Him. But it seems to me that Paul must have experienced this sort of thing in his ministry, hence his request here in Colossians for prayer that God would open a door of utterance as to the mystery, and his reminder that wisdom was needed when dealing with those outside that truth. But whatever our natural characteristics, may we all seek grace to let more of the mind which was also in Christ Jesus to be in us, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in this as in all other matters. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.